All right. We are at a point in time in this study now to where we're in the verses that I like to talk about the most. And it felt like forever to get here for me. But we're really, as we're starting to lead into a point of the prophecy that I think has an awful lot of very interesting meat to it, prophetically. Now, we left off yesterday in verse 21, where Matthew records, "Then shall there be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the age to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, we could take time, but it would take a lot to read the entirety of Deuteronomy 28. I've kind of picked through enough verses so far that y'all see the theme. You know, that's an interesting chapter, and it kind of compares a little bit with Leviticus 26. I think I've got 26 right. Might have to double-check me on that. But Deuteronomy spends like 28 spends like 15 verses saying all of these great things are going to happen to you as a nation if you obey the Lord. And then out of, I think, 62 verses, or it might be 63, might be even more, a whole lot of other verses spending, here's what's going to happen to you when I know you're going to disobey. Moses, and that's an interesting, it's interesting the tenses that he used there. Here's what will happen to you if you do good, but since I know you're not, I'm kind of speaking in a way that he didn't write it that way, but the tone is that way. I know you're not going to. So he covers things such as, you know, Israel's going to request a king, and sure enough they did, and here's what's going to happen to your king. He covers a great deal of time period there, but when it comes to AD 70, his language there is very descriptive of the things that are going to happen. Now, at the close of class, I said, let's also look at Matthew chapter 4, and I want to do that. Because I think Matthew, did I just say Matthew 4?
Uh-huh.
Malachi 4. Alright? That's where I frequently misspeak. You're falling down, Robin. If it had been Katie, she would have just said, Mac, you mean Malachi, right? She would have corrected me.
No, sister.
Alright. You're right. Okay, Malachi 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Now I'm going to pause right there for a moment. Listen, the fourth chapter of Malachi's focus, without question, is on the latter days, okay? It's on the third coming of Jesus, or the second advent, all right? The third coming, second appearing. I mean, that's really the focus of Malachi 4. But there are allusions here in this chapter to AD 70 as well. I mean, remember, this is the last chapter of the Old Testament from the last prophet. And the transition from Malachi to Matthew is going to be very, very important. There is an echo, I would suggest to you, that occurs right here at the end of this first verse in Malachi chapter 4. "The day is coming that shall leave them neither root nor branch." Just three or four pages over in Matthew chapter 3, what did John the Baptist tell all the Pharisees and Sadducees? "Behold, the axe is laid to the tree. And this tree is ready to be cut down and burned up. It's not going to leave root nor branch." So there's an echo here that does exist for us. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith Yahweh of hosts." Now those two verses, you can see clearly a latter-day application there. But as we come back to some of these, this last verse particularly, I've got to read verse 4 and get to 4 or 5, pay attention to what it says. "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel with statutes and judgments. Well, I think that's kind of an echo to two things there. Number one, in the kingdom age, we're going to see the Mosaic ordinances reinstituted. We see that from several portions of Scripture, don't we? We see that in the fact that Isaiah and Zechariah talk about temple worship and sacrifices being reinstituted, right? So we see that. Are y'all curious what that is? He's playing some tapes from the Committee of Concerned Brethren meetings that were held here at this Bible school in the mid-80s. That's why it sounds so distorted. Okay, now back to my class. Alright. But I think it's also an exhortation to the people that as we begin the book of Matthew, that they needed to remember the law of Moses. Because what's one of the things that Jesus says unto the scribes and the Pharisees? You know, if you'd believed Moses, you would know who I am. So it's an introductory to the New Testament in a way also, I'm suggesting to you. But then verse 5 is very, very interesting. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. Alright, this verse teaches one thing very important to us about the latter days. I think it's a clear teaching to you that Elijah comes before the Armageddon conflict, which therefore suggests the judgment seat has to happen before the Armageddon conflict. These are basic things that we've always taught you in classes, right? So Elijah appears before the Armageddon conflict. But there's also an immediate application, I think, that takes place during the time of Matthew. And if you think about it, it'll make sense to you. Because we reference this back home in our 2 Peter 3 class, those of you that were in it, and I'll include you this time. Sorry, I left you out the first time. You know, there's a reference here that kind of dovetails with Peter's argument about AD 70 there as well. When the disciples in Matthew 11, and I'm not going to turn it up because I'm trying to save a tad bit of time, Matthew 11:14, you can look at that later. When the disciples came to the Lord and asked him about, well, who was John the Baptist? What is the answer to him? If you can receive it, this was Elijah, the prophet. What did Jesus base that statement on? What Old Testament is he referencing? It's Malachi 4:5. So there is a double application here that I think is quite interesting, that Elijah was indeed John the Baptist, right? We know Elijah personally will go to the saints again, go with the saints to the nations before the Armageddon conflict. So there is this application here, I think, then to Malachi 4. And if you read through it, there's great tribulation spoken of here in this first verse as well. And verse 5 would fit in very well. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. So even the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, I would suggest to you there is a reference to AD 70 and to the Armageddon conflict. Dual application there. Alright? In Matthew 24:21, Matthew says also that this tribulation will be greater than any since the beginning of the age. Now, we already read Hebrews 9:26 a couple of days ago, so I'm not going to turn back to it. But once again, the word is cosmos here, so it's referring to a world, an age, an order of things, the mosaic. And of course, in Hebrews 9:26, that's where Paul records that Christ had put away sin through the sacrifice of himself, suffering once in the end of the cosmos. Alright? So Matthew and Paul and Peter all agree on these things. The elect. See, I didn't mean to put this up yet. Anybody find a verse in the New Testament that says, that describes the elect as natural Israel? Anybody find a verse? Okay. I'll move away. Look at Romans 11. Because, see, this is where most Christadelphians, they look at this verse and they're going to look at, verse 31. And we are used to thinking of the elect as a verse that describes the saints, but that is not necessarily an exclusive truth. And in fact, in Romans 11, it's used completely different in that regard. Romans 11, verse 28, Paul says this about the natural Jews who didn't believe the gospel. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So Romans 11:28 teaches that natural Israel was an elect of God. They were the elect. And if the days of AD 70 hadn't have been shortened, there would have been nothing left of Jewry. And if that, at least in the land. And that would have been a complete catastrophe because the Lord was not going to forget His promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So while this punishment was going to come, He was going to leave a remnant of the seed of Israel. Deuteronomy 28:62 doesn't use the term election, but I wanted to read that to you because it kind of makes a similar point that I just drove at a little bit there. Yeah, see, Deuteronomy 28 is 68 verses long. Only 15 of them are, here's the good things that are going to happen to you. Moses knew what was going to happen. Verse 62, and ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of Yahweh thy God. And there's also an interesting reference there to the stars of heaven I want you to make note of as well. When Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he is also very clear that this term elect can refer to Jewry there. So 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know, Paul was writing to Timothy. The success that he had had amongst the Gentiles was certainly pleasing, but he labored hoping also that every time he visited a synagogue of his natural brethren, that they would also, notice how he says that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal joy. That term elect there then could only refer to Israel. The only alternative would be is that Paul is talking about the elect of people who haven't actually entered into the covenant name yet. Does that make any sense? It really doesn't. So it can't be talking about Gentiles who haven't accepted the gospel yet. Why would they be called elect? So natural Israel is the election here. All right. The next couple of verses in Matthew 24 are somewhat a repeat of where we have been. Verses 23 and 24 once again makes the case about beware of false prophets. We've covered that already. I won't go through it a second time. Verse 25 says, behold, I have told you before, I have warned you aforetime of everything that's going to happen. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe it not. And then he's going to get to verse 27. He says, you shouldn't believe these things because understand that destruction has to come before you will ever see my return to this globe again. Now, we get to verses 27 through 29. For those of you that have great memories, photographic, I hope, boy, that would be neat if y'all did, wouldn't it? You'll remember that Brother Thomas's outline said that all the way up through verse 29 relates to AD 70. Verses 30 and 31 to the second advent, and then verse 32 returns us to AD 70. I think that his outline is excellent, though I have a small little different way that I would look at verse 29. I kind of look at verse 29 as a a dual application, and I'll try to explain to you why. So let's talk about the eagles in the carcass of Israel. Where else is that language familiar to you? Anybody know an Old Testament verse that speaks about the eagles in the carcass? I know you know. I'm pointing to my wife. Deuteronomy 28. She's smiling because she doesn't want to talk and answer questions for y'all. But, you know, let's go back there again, because this is the connection. This is the verse that immediately pops into the four disciples' minds when the Lord's speaking. I don't think there's any question that they would have missed what the Lord is saying here. So when the Lord says that, you know, see, look at that. I'm all off my notes, so let's just put them all up. When the Lord says here, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together," immediately their minds are taken back to Deuteronomy 28. And there's a couple things I want to reference here. First, verse 26. "Thy carcass shall be meat unto the fowls of the air, and unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away." So Moses had already set the stage that as a nation they were going to become a carcass. Verses 48 through 51 are very important. "Therefore, thou shalt serve thine enemies, which Yahweh shall send against thee, in hunger, and in thirst, and in nakedness, and in want of all things. He shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee." Who's the yoke of iron? Who's the iron power? Rome. Absolutely. Verse 49, "Yahweh shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of old, nor show favor to the young." So Moses had already told them a nation was going to come from far, as swift as the eagle flieth. He had already told them that their carcass was going to be given to the fowls of the air. So when the Lord says in 27 and 28, "For as lightning cometh out of the east, and shining even unto the west, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." They know that he's referring back to Deuteronomy 28. And all they would have to do, and all that the Israelites that believed would have to do, is be able to connect this symbol of the eagle to the power that was coming upon them. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, they were already seeing the eagle in everyday life. And we'll explain that a little bit more in a moment. The idea of lightning here in this verse is also very important. It's a symbol of swift judgment that was going to come. So the four were being told, and they were told this to preach it to others, that when you see all these things happen, the judgment that then is going to come is going to be swift. It's going to be quick. So take your moment, your opportunity to flee. And they did. Let's look at the reference in Psalm 144 and verse 6, just so that we can see how lightning is a term of judgment as it's used there. Psalm 144 and verse 6. "Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them." So, in reference to destruction, what do we have in this verse? We have arrows and lightning as equivalent terms. They're put forth as synonyms of judgment. As far as the eagle is concerned, I want to be able to connect Ezekiel 37 to this, and also Romans 11. But let me hold off on turning up those verses. Let's talk about it this way first, and then I'm going to come back to those. Let's look at Luke 21, though, because Luke's account phrases is so entirely different, and it is critical that I think we see the parallel. So, the parallel goes like this. Matthew, lightning, the carcass, the eagles, we have the darkening of the heavens, and then the sign of the Son of Man. Notice Luke's progression and how it's described there. The equivalent verse to the carcass being over Israel in Matthew is verse 24 in Luke's account. If you start going through and carefully piecing all the verses together, you'll see that verse 23 was speaking about woe to them that are with child. You remember that from going through Matthew's account. Here's how Luke phrases the carcass of Israel being devoured by the eagles. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, moon, and the stars, Luke continues. So you can see that, you know, Luke 21:24 is kind of the parallel to the eagles being over the carcass of Israel. But there's going to be something a little bit extra here that we need to think about, particularly with Luke's account. You know, Jerusalem shall be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now mull that over just a little bit in your brains. Think about it. This is a replica of something that the children of Israel would have seen often, because this was carried by the Roman armies into battle. And particularly Titus, the general Titus, assumed this is his symbol. This is a standard. Y'all all familiar how of old the armies always carried standards into battle. And at the top of this standard is the eagle. And what's he clutching in his claws? Lightning bolts. And you'll see that a lot in Roman architecture that still exists. If you go anywhere in the ancient Roman dominion now, if you could ever travel to those areas and look at the tops of buildings, frequently buildings that date back to the Roman Empire are topped with eagles clutching lightning bolts in their hands. On Roman coins, there was always a picture of Caesar on one side, and then on the other, the picture of an eagle, and that's hard probably to y'all see from back there, clutching lightning bolts within his claws. So on all the Roman coins, this symbol was there. They already saw this symbol. There was no question to them when the Lord said, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." All they had to do was reach into their bag and pull out a piece of Roman money and turn it over. They knew who the eagle was already. They knew it was Rome. But I'm going to suggest to you that what I would like for you to try to think about in regards to these eagles being over the carcass of Israel, that we're looking at a period that began with Rome and continues even onward in time. Israel has suffered over the persecution of several eagles. This is a replica of the standard of Rome. And that is not showing up anywhere close to what I would hope, but it has the depiction of an eagle here. This is a standard of the Holy Roman Empire. And you'll notice that also in that standard you have the depiction of the eagle. This is a depiction of the Russian eagle. You see a lot of differences over the years? Isn't it just amazing how over 2,000 years the symbol of Rome's armies have just been carried straight through to Russia, and the symbol is pretty much identical. So in my mind, as I look at verses 27 and 28, in my mind I can see a depiction of 2,000 years of history going through those verses. Rome devouring the carcass of Israel all the way up until the point in time where Gog will devour the carcass of Israel as well. Now, on the previous slide, I had some other verses that probably won't slow. Yeah, they're showing up okay here.
that I want to try to compare together for you.
Because at this point in time in Matthew's prophecy, I think we're given a very clear order of events for latter-day Bible prophecy as well. Or a very clear order of events for 2,000 years of prophecy leading up to the latter day. And it's just so well laid out with other prophecies that I want you to be able to pay attention to it. You know, how does Ezekiel describe what is taking place in this verse? He says Israel is a valley of dry bones. So in Ezekiel 37:1, when it says, "The hand of Yahweh is upon me and carried me out in the spirit of Yahweh and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of dry bones," you can imagine in your mind's eye that Ezekiel is sitting there in this valley of dry bones because they've been picked clean by the eagles. So there's a relationship that I think that forms between even the Olivet prophecy and Ezekiel 37 that I want to take you through. And there's several very interesting parallels between them. There's also an interesting parallel that exists in Romans chapter 11 with the Olivet prophecy as well. And I want to try to focus on that for a few moments. I don't want to read just verse 25. So look back in Romans chapter 11. And on that previous slide, I think I had starting... See? Come on. 15 to 25. Thank you. Let me catch back up to where we are. All right, verse 15. I just want you to notice Paul's descriptions of Israel as he's lamenting their current state. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, now in this case he's speaking of the Gentile world. And that's where I said earlier in the week, we got to really be careful with Greek words and always try to look at the context, because it all depends on the context sometimes, what it really refers to. Just like the word parousia, I've really been pounding to y'all, 80-70, 80-70, 80-70, but I don't want y'all to think every time you run across that word parousia in the Bible that it's 80-70, because there are, 1 Thessalonians 4 being the most notable one, that's a parousia that's later. Just like world here is obviously a different world, it's not Mosaic. For if the casting away of them, Israel, being the be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Once we get the eagles devouring that carcass, Ezekiel sees this valley of dry bones. And what's the question? Can these bones live? They're dead. And how is that death really? No question there was literal death in AD 70, but in a national sense, as Paul's writing here at this moment, he's saying they're already dead. It's symbolic, isn't it? When we don't know the truth, and Israel did not, they are in a state of death. To live is to understand the truth. And I think those are two very critical words as well when you read through Ezekiel 37 as well. Because when Ezekiel says, "Can these bones live?" he's talking about, can the nation believe? Can they truly live in the sight of Yahweh? And when you think about how Moses describes obeying the law consistently, I think you can see that. Because he says to obey the commandments are to live in them, to be alive before Yahweh. All right? Paul continues, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." It's telling us that our hope is the hope of Israel there, right? We should be rooted and grounded in the promises made to the fathers of Israel. And unfortunately, Israel, natural, was not. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, and I just want you to pay attention to how natural Israel is described here. We're not going to focus on the gospel as much as it pertains to the Gentiles here. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now pay close attention to verse 25, and I want you to tell me what verse in the Olivet Prophecy it sounds like. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Where's the equivalent verse there? See, I know I'm one of the things that I'm terrible at is I don't ask enough questions, so y'all just sit there and wait for me to tell you, but this is one time I want somebody to say, what's the equivalent verse here? Where is it? Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Luke 21:24. Paul is helping us with an understanding of Luke and vice versa. The times of the Gentiles, there, Luke said Jerusalem should be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Paul says that the fulfilling of the Gentiles' times comes at what point? When Israel dwells not in unbelief. Are we still in that point in Gentile times? Without question we are. Israel's in unbelief. They're still waiting to be scattered by that last eagle. The bones are ready to be picked clean again so that Ezekiel can say once again, can these bones live? Paul's very critical, and I think this verse, this is one of those verses that you young people should always be able to refer to and think about. If you ever hear a brother say, really, the Gentile times were fulfilled in 1917, because sometimes we say that about prophecy, and I'm sorry, I think it's wrong. If that was true, if 1917 was the conclusion of Gentile times, Israel would not be in unbelief. They would no longer be blind. Because Paul says they're going to be blind until the fullness of the Gentiles come. And then verse 26, I think, is another critical verse. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This verse teaches us that it is Christ's privilege. He's the one that put forth the sacrifice. It's His privilege to save Israel. And I would suggest to you young people that those of our brethren who teach that Israel is already saved and not to be scattered, again, are robbing Christ of His privilege that Paul even speaks of here. It is the Deliverer out of Zion who will save Israel. They're not going to save themselves. They haven't already been saved. They haven't already been regathered to the land to dwell there without any discomfort again. They've been brought back there again so that they can be delivered by Christ. And only by Him. Don't ever get caught in the trap of saying that Gog, these eagles, are never going to come down and devour the carcass again. Because if you do, you're going to get yourself in a trap to a point where it's not going to be set up that Jesus can come forth out of where to deliver them. out of Zion, that implicates that they've got to be scattered out of there so that he can come out of there to deliver them. You follow the sequence of events that Paul's giving us there? It's a very critical sequence of events. So, let's catch back up to where we were. So I think these are interesting when you look at all these verses together from Ezekiel 37 to Romans 11. You're going to find that Ezekiel, Matthew, Luke, and Paul, they all kind of agree on how things are going to happen. There's a clear flow there that's very, very important. Okay, signs in the heavens, verse 29. This is where I might appear to be contradicting myself a little bit, because this is the one verse that I'm going to tell you that I'm going to take in the Olivet Prophecy and I'm going to put a little bit of a double application to. I think Brother Thomas's remark that verse 29 refers to AD 70 carries a lot of weight to it and a lot of merit. And that very first verse on the overhead is why. Jerusalem heavens darkened by ruin, Daniel 8, 9 through 11. We already read that once before, right? We went back to Daniel 8 and I read it. I'm going to read it again. We'll go back there because I think it is important to understand how Daniel describes this. All right, verses 9 through 11. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, and this is the Roman horn, which waxed great towards the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast some of them of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. That's Christ, right? And by him the daily sacrifice, or the destruction of the temple, was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. So, in Daniel 8 there, that is a very clear reference to AD 70, without question, and to what Jesus says here in Matthew 24 and 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. The idea that is speaking of Mosaic heavens is very easy for us to see. And then we get to verse 30, and it says, and then shall the sign of man appear in the heaven. It gives us the idea that at the time of the return of Christ, that the Jewish heavens are in a state of being darkened. Okay? One of the things that as I look through this, though, that I think that is pretty telling, and why I will see a separate way to look at that, is when you look at Luke's account, this is where Luke will start taking us to the latter days a bit in Luke 29, 21. Daryl Pye spoke about that yesterday in his 15-minute exhortation. And in Luke's account, I think we do get some clear indication of Gentile heavens being referred to in his account. In verse 25, there does appear to be an equivalent, in my mind, to Matthew 24, 29. Now, if we are going to make the point in verse 24 of Luke 21 that the fulfilling of Gentile times means, as Paul says, we're going to get to a point where Israel has reached the point where they're no longer going to be in unbelief, then verse 25 seems to be taking us to Gentile heavens in my mind there. And it is also interesting that if you look at verse 29 in Matthew 24, to me, it appears as if Jesus is quoting from Isaiah. Now let's look at these references. Isaiah 24, 23. So, hopefully I haven't confused y'all. I really think it's important to see Brother Thomas's equation of verse 29 and the casting out of the host of heaven to what Daniel says. But I think when we look at Isaiah, it does appear as if Jesus is quoting from some verses that clearly have reference to his second advent as well. Isaiah 24:23. Well, I've got one verse down there, but I want to back up just enough to give the context. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. That's a crucial phrase there, punishing the kings of the earth, right? Speaking of Gentile nations. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison. And after many days they shall be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when Yahweh of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients glorily. Now doesn't the first half of verse 23 sound exactly what the Lord says in 29? And that's why I think Brother Thomas's mark is right on. And that's why this is the one place that I think there's a double application in the prophecy. Right here, verse 29 would be it. Isaiah 13, we read this earlier in the week. We read verses 6 through 13 there. But just notice verse 13 for this moment. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of Yahweh of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger. And then when you keep reading, and it shall be as the chased roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people, and flee every one into his own hand. And as you read through some of this, there's just that latter-day application that we get. Isaiah 34. I do want to read all 8 verses here. Because I think verse 4 here in Isaiah 34 could also be said to be where the Lord was quoting from in Matthew 24. All right. Isaiah 34, come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of Yahweh is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of Yahweh is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, and the fat of kidneys of rams. For Yahweh hath a sacrifice in Bozra, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of Yahweh's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Well, to me, that 34th verse there really seems to be, that 34th chapter, 4th verse, really seems to be something the Lord could have quoted here in 29. So what I would suggest to you, as we're thinking about this 29th verse, that the message that I think the Lord hoped the apostles would get out of all this is, all right, I've brought you up to when these things will be. I've brought you up to a time that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. They're going to be laying there as a carcass for the eagles. But don't fret. Don't let your heart be troubled. Because just as Israel's heavens would have been darkened, these things are all going to have to happen so that then the Gentile heavens will be darkened. So the one event that you think is about to happen right away will happen. They thought the kingdom of God was going to happen at any day. The Lord has now taught them that the kingdom of God was not going to be happened until, number one, Israel, the Mosaic kingdom, was taken out of the way. They were devoured for a period of time. And then all of the Gentile heavens also have their political power taken away. He's given them hope. They just don't know it's going to take 2,000 years. So the Olivet Prophecy, I would suggest to you, though, it concerns the destruction of the nation of Israel. He didn't just leave it there because that would have been a depressing place to leave it. They needed some hope as well to bring them to the kingdom age. Now, I hope you put the other references on the board there. Joel 2, 10 and 11, verses 32 through 32. Haggai 2, 6 through 7. And look at that along with Hebrews 12, 26, 28. But I think to get us to where I want to be by Saturday afternoon, we're going to go ahead and move on to verse 30 tomorrow. All right?